Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 50 this morning. We are now in the midst of the Mysteries of the Kingdom parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. I'm going to read verses 31 through 35. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." And of course, that's a quote from Psalm 78. The presence of the birds nesting in the mustard tree in verse 32 reminds me of the classic lines from Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Raven. How many of you have heard that poem? It's a classic. "Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered, weak and weary, over many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, while I nodded, nearly napping, suddenly there came a tapping, as of someone gently rapping, rapping at my chamber door." That's the first stanza. Poe opens the door, and a big black raven flies into his home, comes in and perches on a bust of Pallas, one of the Titan gods, above his doorway. And when asked its name, the raven, like a parrot, speaks back only one word. And you know that famous line, quoth the raven, "Nevermore." Right. Over the course of the poem, the bird's presence and continued uttering of that solitary word, "Nevermore," begins to haunt Poe. He was easily haunted, I notice, in all of his writings. He calls the bird an ominous bird of yore, a prophet of evil, a messenger from the underworld, and a demon. Finally, Poe is so spooked by the bird that he orders the bird to leave. And here's one of the final stanzas. "Be that word our sign of parting, bird or fiend," I shrieked, upstarting. "Get thee back into the tempest and the night's Plutonian shore." That's the underworld. "Leave no black plume as a token of that lie thy soul hath spoken. Leave my loneliness unbroken. Quit the bust above my door. Take thy beak from out my heart, and take thy form from off my door." Quoth the raven, "Nevermore." Well, if you remember the poem, the bird refuses to leave, but continues to torture Poe's soul endlessly. And with that, the poem ends. The presence of the birds in verse 32 of our text is equally ominous. As we shall see, these birds are not a sign of that which is good and beneficial, but that which is evil and destructive. I have titled the message this morning, "Those Ominous Birds." What do the ominous birds signify in our text? Well, the answer might surprise you. We get a big hint from the first parable in Matthew 13 that we examined in a previous message, the parable of the four soils. You remember that one. In that parable, the birds were instruments of the wicked one to eat up the seeds of the word of the kingdom, which had been sown in the lives and hearts of believers. Well, what's their role in this parable? That's what we hope to unravel during the course of this message. But I start with a different question. Why is the word of the kingdom rarely taught in churches in the 21st century? And that includes churches all across the spectrum, from liberal to fundamental. Why are those who teach the word of the kingdom often criticized, ostracized, branded as heretics, and even persecuted in some cases? If the word of the kingdom is truth, then why do so few embrace it? Why do so many reject it? If these truths were taught at some point in the past, when did they fall by the wayside? Well, Jesus answers these questions here in Matthew 13 in the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. We're going to find some comforting answers in the scriptures this morning. And so I would encourage you with the thought that it really doesn't matter what the majority says. All that matters is what God says. 2,000 years ago, Jesus predicted, using the medium of parables, how the word of the kingdom message would fare throughout the church age. And frankly, it's not a glossy prediction. We've already examined two parables previously in this chapter, the parables of the four soils and the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the four soils, we find that many believers will reject the word of the kingdom. Some will receive it for a time and later forsake it. And a few will receive it and become fruit-bearing. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, we find that Satan will counterfeit the word of the kingdom message. And so we understand in part why Christ's prediction is not a glossy one. Today, we are going to seek to understand two more parables, the parables of the mustard seed and the leavened bread. These two parables taken together explain what will happen to the word of the kingdom message over time and what the result is going to be by the end of the age. And I believe we're living in the end of the age. In fact, I believe we're very, very near to the rapture of the church. There's some significant evidences of that. We won't get into that today. Jesus starts out the parables in this chapter with the words, and you remember this from verse 19, going back to the word of the kingdom, and in this particular parable once again, the kingdom of heaven is like. In fact, with all the parables in this chapter, he starts them out, the kingdom of heaven is like. In order then to correctly understand these parables, we must keep in mind the meaning of the term kingdom of heaven, and how Christ uses that term in these parables. As we learned in previous messages, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven, per se. The term kingdom of heaven is not about possessing eternal life and going to heaven when you die. Unfortunately, that's what most evangelicals think that it's referring to, but that's not correct. The kingdom of heaven has to do with the millennial kingdom, not with the eternal state. The kingdom of heaven, we believe, is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in the end times, and it will apparently hover over the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. That's why Jacob saw a ladder between heaven and earth in his dream. I believe that's why Jesus told Nathanael, who is an Israelite and whom is no guile. He was a faithful, righteous Israelite. Jesus told him, you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, I think a picture of that New Jerusalem hovering over the earth. That New Jerusalem is going to be the heavenly ruling headquarters of the Messianic kingdom. And it will be populated only by Jesus and his faithful bride, comprised of faithful saints from all ages. And by the way, you know this, but not all saints are faithful. So not all saints will be included in the ruling realm. According to Old Testament prophecy, Israel has been promised rulership over the Gentile nations in the earthly messianic kingdom, that realm of the kingdom. That's a given. Now, of course, some things need to happen before that promise is fulfilled, but that's the primary purpose of the tribulation, to bring national Israel to repentance so that they then can fulfill the promises of the Old Testament and rule on earth over the nations of the earth. But at Christ's first coming, and that's what we see here in the Gospels, he offered the nations something new that was only a mystery in the Old Testament. It had never been talked about in any kind of detail. There were only little hints here and there. Jesus offered to Israel the privilege of ruling together with him in the heavenly New Jerusalem, the ruling realm of the kingdom, not merely the earthly realm, which was a given for Israel, but something added. An additional value benefit, if you will, a reward, an inheritance to rule with him in the heavenly realm. However, as you know, there are spiritual qualifications. Inheritance is not automatic. And so that's why both John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as if to say, turn from your sins and return to fellowship with Jehovah God if you want to inherit the heavenly realm of the kingdom. Once again, this is not the gospel of grace by faith alone. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Good news about how to inherit a place in the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. But you know the story. Sadly, the religious leadership did not see the need to repent of their sinful ways. They said, "We have Abraham to our father." And they stubbornly refused Christ's offer. That happened in Matthew 12. In Matthew 13, then, Jesus began speaking in parables. And he tells us why. It's for the purpose of revealing truth to truth seekers while concealing truth from truth rejectors. And Jesus tells us that flat out in Matthew 13. We've seen that in a previous message. The content of these parables in Matthew 13 is the word of the kingdom. And we see it there in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. It's not when anyone hears the gospel of saving grace by faith alone. That's not even on the table here. It's when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Thus, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, he's using parables, which are metaphors and similes in story form, to explain certain aspects of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, his parables are intended to answer the following questions. What are the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom? Now, we're going to see that illustrated later in future parables. For example, in the parables of the talents and the pounds and the good Samaritan and the prodigal son and others as well. Here's another question that Jesus will answer. How will the good news of inheritance in the heavenly kingdom be received? Well, we saw that illustrated in the parable of the four soils a couple of weeks ago. What will Satan do to oppose it and pervert it? We saw that illustrated in the parable of the wheat and tares. How will the word of the kingdom teaching fare in the present church age? Now, we're going to see that today in the parables of the mustard seed and the leavened bread. What will happen to those who reject the teaching? And what will happen to those who accept the teaching? We've seen part of the answer to these last two questions already, and we'll see plenty more answers to these questions in future messages as we look at the parables. Well, all of that being said by way of foundation, let's now hone in our attention on these next two parables here in Matthew chapter 13. We'll start with the parable of the mustard seed. And let's look again at verses 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Mustard seeds are tiny. They're rather minuscule. But when they're planted, they grow very quickly. The kind of mustard plant that Jesus has in mind, of course, is the kind that would be very common in the Middle East. They're evergreen shrubs that typically grow to about 4 feet in height on average, but under the right conditions, they can grow to heights of 15 to 20 feet. In that sense, they can become a tree of sorts, at least compared to the average 4-foot bush. However, the mustard tree is very stemmy. We could compare it more to our butterfly bush than we could to an oak or a pine or a maple or something of that order. We have a couple of butterfly bushes on our property, and they grow fast, and they can grow quite large, but they're very stemmy, if you know what I mean. The details about the tree are not all that critical. The point that Jesus is making is that a tiny seed, about the size of the head of a ballpoint pen, grows into a large evergreen plant, as big as 20 feet in height. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. In particular, that's how the word of the kingdom will fare, at least in the earliest stage of the church age. From a tiny seed, we might say, the word of the kingdom preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus spread very quickly. and characterized Christianity in the first century apostolic church. This message was everywhere. Paul was spreading it to the Gentiles, Peter and the others to the Jews, and so on. Of course, after Jesus' day and John the Baptist, the message then went to the 12 apostles, and they took it everywhere, and then the 70. And then a few years, as I said, the Apostle Paul took it to the Gentile world, and it spread like wildfires. But it started very small. The word of the kingdom seed, tiny little seed, spread rapidly and became a fast-growing tree of sorts. We do know that the first century apostolic church was well taught in this doctrine. There's no doubt about that. However, something ominous is introduced into this parable. It's like a dark cloud hanging over the word of the kingdom doctrine, seeking to destroy it. And what is the hint in the parable of the looming evil? Well, it's those ominous birds. Many, as I've said, interpret this parable in a gospel sense. They suggest that as people get saved, the early church took off, and it started growing throughout the church age so that today the church is mighty in size, its branches spread throughout the entire earth, and the fact that the birds of the air come to lodge in its branches suggests the blessing that the church of Jesus Christ is to all who find refuge there. But I believe that view is based on incorrect assumptions. For the context of these parables is not how the gospel of grace or even the church fares in the church age. As I said earlier, the gospel of salvation from eternal condemnation is not the focus of these parables. It's not even the focus of the synoptic gospels. Rather, the word of the kingdom is in focus. It starts out like a tiny mustard seed of teaching from the mouth of Christ, and it spreads rapidly, and it becomes like an overgrown bush very quickly. Incidentally, I think it's interesting that Jesus does not describe it as a fig tree or a sycamore tree, which are much more hardy and stable, more like our hardwood trees. Of course, there's a reason that Jesus uses the mustard seed imagery. Not only does it grow very quickly, but as I said earlier, it's a very stemmy plant, the mustard tree. It's not going to remain strong for very long. It will be overcome, as we shall see. And so Christ's imagery is highly appropriate, as we would certainly expect of Jesus. In the Middle East, it's common to see birds perching in the branches of the mustard tree, eating seeds out of the seed pods. Can you just picture these birds? Now, the other day I was sitting at my desk, and my desk faces a window in my house, and I was looking out, and I saw thousands of blackbirds swoop down on my lawn. And then in a matter of a minute or two later, they got up and they swooped over to the neighbor's lawn. And then they went across the street. And then they got up on all the lines, the electrical lines through the neighborhood. Have you seen that happen before? Well, imagine those same birds landing on a mustard tree. And one bird says to the other bird, "Look at all the seed pods. It's feast time, boys." And they dig in and they have quite a feast of seeds. The seeds represent the word of the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom of heaven. The birds represent the working of Satan to destroy the message of the kingdom. It would be inconsistent, think with me now, it would be inconsistent to say that the birds in the first parable, the parable of the soils, represents the wicked one eating up the seeds of the word of the kingdom that are sown by the wayside, and then in this parable to portray them as something nice and positive. Well, that would be inconsistent. It would be very confusing. No, consistent with the first parable, the birds are symbolic of that which is evil, picturing the evil one working to destroy the message of the kingdom. They're going to devour all the seeds that are produced by this plant so that it can't keep reproducing itself. Satan wants to keep children of God from becoming fruit-bearing sons, huios, mature sons of the kingdom. And of course, his plan is foiled when saints like you embrace the word of the kingdom message. Well, when that happens, as we saw in a previous message, he resorts to plan B. He seeks to stop you as children of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom, from progressing in sanctification and bearing fruit so that you'll become disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Thus, the parable of the mustard seed illustrates how the word of the kingdom would be widely taught and widely received in the early church like a quick-growing mustard tree, but then Satan would come along and destroy its work. Well, that leads us then to the next parable that Jesus tells, right on the heels of this one about the mustard tree. And as you know, it's the parable of the leavened bread. Let's look at verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And I need to tell you that in commentaries on this passage, you're going to find typically 2 interpretation schools. One school of commentators sees the leaven in this bread as something positive. I don't see how they arrive at that, but anyway, for example, one commentator says, this leaven represents the working of the gospel in the heart of a saved person so that saints are made completely new creatures. Another commentator says, the leaven illustrates the spread of the church and its effectiveness over time in spreading truth in this present age. In fact, some Reformed commentators take this so far as to suggest that the church is going to take over the whole world and will usher in a golden age. And that fits their amillennial or postmillennial view quite well. But even some premillennial dispensationalists hold to this school, claiming that the leaven describes the advance of righteousness in the actual 1,000-year reign of Christ, not in the present age. So that's the first school, which views the leaven as having a positive effect. The other school says that leaven is always used in the scriptures as a type of corruption. I agree with that, but there are different positions within the second school. Some say the parable speaks of the pervasiveness of leaven within the church, the leaven representing unbelievers who profess salvation, but they're actually unsaved. They're like the tares in the wheat and the tares parable. That's a little closer to home than the previous school I talked about, where they see it all as positive, but I still think that last view is incorrect nonetheless. Leaven, of course, is what we call yeast, a substance added to bread that pervades the whole loaf, causing it to rise. Now, Beth, you've baked a lot of loaves of bread over there at the Pie Safe, and is this what yeast does? Yeah, sure. It pervades the whole loaf, makes it rise if it's done right. Leaven in the scriptures is always used to typify corruption. And the Jews would have known this in the Old Testament. Leaven could never be used in the sacrificial offerings. Are you aware of that? I ran across that again in my Bible reading recently. Even in the New Testament, in Matthew 16, we're going to see it in a future message. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, that doesn't sound like a positive thing. There's no doubt in the minds of Jesus' audience as to what leaven represents in the bread. In this particular context, leaven is false doctrine. It's false teaching. Now, I know leaven can represent sin, but in the Bible, it's always in a negative light, leaven is. But typically, it represents some type of corruption, in this case, corrupt doctrine. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman baking bread. She takes 3 measures of meal. She kneads it. She folds leaven into the loaf. She sets it aside to pervade the entire lump. And what does the New Testament say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't even need a whole lot of it to pervade the whole thing. On the heels of the 2 previous parables, the leaven can only have a destructive purpose. There's no way we can interpret this as positive if we're looking at the whole of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we find Satan injecting a counterfeit message alongside the word of the kingdom. The tares are those Christian leaders who have been unwittingly blinded by Satan to embrace and teach the counterfeit message, downplaying the doctrine of eternal rewards, claiming that all saints are overcomers. We don't have to worry about anything. The judgment seat, it's going to be a grand award ceremony. In the parable of the mustard seed, We see Satan and his host lodging in the branches of the mustard tree, ready to wreak havoc and destruction on the success of the word of the kingdom in the early church. Is he successful? Oh, yes, terribly so. The counterfeit message of Satan, here represented by the leaven, is for the purpose of stopping the effectiveness of the word of the kingdom message and stopping children of the kingdom from bearing fruit. The end of the verse says, verse 33, till it was all leavened. This has been the result of Satan's working throughout the entire church age. We are now living in a day when virtually the entire loaf has been leavened. We're at the end of the age. Where is the word of the kingdom being taught today? Can you name 5 churches where these truths are being taught? Can you name 5 pastors or Bible teachers that hold to and teach these truths? But you can list hundreds of churches, even thousands if you use a phone book, that don't believe or teach the word of the kingdom. You see, what Jesus pointed out is so true. It starts out with Satan putting a little leaven in the message of the word of the kingdom so that by the end of the age, the whole thing is leavened. It's all corrupted. You hardly see this taught anywhere anymore. What a tragedy. It breaks my heart. Yet, Jesus predicted it would happen. From the era of the early church with the word of the kingdom taking off like a mustard tree, to the end of the age, the Laodicean church age, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually, the message has become completely leavened, or virtually so. And the church of Jesus Christ is anemic because this message is not being spread. Oh yes, I'm thankful for those who hold the fundamental Bible doctrines. That's important. But there are virtually none holding to the word of the kingdom, the doctrine that matters most, the doctrine that comprises virtually all of New Testament teaching. One commentator points out that it matters not whether we're speaking of liberal churches or fundamentalist churches. In relation to the word of the kingdom, one segment is just as leavened as the other. Neither proclaims the message, and neither will have anything to do with it. End quote. Now, it's not completely void. Not completely absent. There are some churches that are preaching this, but they're very, very few and far between. I have many people contact me because they know I've written books and I speak on these themes and so on, and they contact me and they want to know, I'm moving to such and such an area, such and such a state. Do you know of any good kingdom churches in that area? And I have to say to them, I'm sorry, I don't know of any kingdom churches in that area. Now, that's not to say that there aren't any, but they're so few and far between, it's hard to find a church that preaches these truths. You know, the same was true when Christ was on earth with respect to both liberal and conservative branches of Christianity not getting this. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't get it. The Pharisees were the legalistic fundamentalists of the day. They wouldn't have anything to do with Christ's kingdom offer. They both rejected it, even though they were worlds apart in their theology. And the same is true today. You know, it ought to break our heart. And it does. But you know, on the other hand, it's comforting to know that we're not crazy. We're not out on some limb that we've invented some teaching in our church that makes us weirdos. Now, a lot of people think of us that way. Seriously, I can tell you a lot of stories. I won't do that. But I believe what we're teaching here about the kingdom is truth. And it's the same word of the kingdom truth that was taught by Jesus and the disciples in the first century, characterized by the mustard tree-like growth. But then Satan got into the mix. Even near the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, the sinister element could already be seen rearing its ugly head. I want to point this out to you. We're going to look at Acts 20. Let me give you some context and background. Paul has a revisit with the elders at Ephesus. You remember all the time he spent at Ephesus and he developed a great relationship with them. And he was able to meet with the elders before going away. And he didn't think he'd ever see them again. Now let's start in verse 25 of Acts 20. I know, Paul's talking, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Sounds a little bit like the birds, doesn't it? Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, this applies to other doctrines as well, but you can be sure one of the main doctrines that they attacked was the word of the kingdom. Because Paul mentions he had been teaching them faithfully, consistently, things about the kingdom of God. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and notice this phrase, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There's no question that Paul's talking about primarily the word of the kingdom. Now again, these wolves would tear them apart about other doctrines as well, no doubt. But Paul is most concerned that he taught the folks at Ephesus for 3 years about the word of the kingdom, and now he's leaving, and he just knows that the wolves are coming. That's tragic. The insidious working of Satan to destroy the word of the kingdom message had already begun in Paul's day. And through the centuries, Satan has so counterfeited and perverted the message to the point that virtually the entire Church of Jesus Christ is now poisoned with respect to the word of the kingdom. The leaven has pervaded the whole lump. But on a positive note, it is comforting to us to know that Jesus predicted this would happen. So don't lose heart. Keep believing. Keep teaching the word of the kingdom, and you will inherit the kingdom. Incidentally, for those who are wondering, the error, as we said, was already creeping in at the end of Paul's ministry. By the second century, there were more compromises. We can read about it in the writings of the early church fathers. And by the time of Constantine, you remember him? Well, the church was so partnering with the world and leaving off the message of the kingdom that it really fell by the wayside. Then, of course, came the dark ages of the church, when truth was veiled and plunged into spiritual darkness for several centuries. And only after many centuries of deception and lies was some truth resurrected in the Reformation, but sadly much of it was muddled because of the Reformation. Satan ensured that coming out of the Reformation, the doctrine of sanctification would be muddled, tied together with justification in the Calvinist teaching of perseverance. And you know how insidious that doctrine has been, and how many people doubt their salvation and don't even understand the concept of soul salvation because, well, the waters have been so muddied through the Reformation. And in so doing, Satan has put a stranglehold, a death grip, on Word of the Kingdom teaching. And that's the state in which we find ourselves today. Virtually nobody believes that saints must qualify to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. Virtually nobody believes that children of God must bear fruit by the grace of God if they expect to rule with Jesus. Virtually nobody believes in the possibility of negative reward at the judgment seat. It's all going to be hunky-dory, they think. And as a result, the love of many has waxed cold. And the church is more licentious than ever. You can read about the downward spiral in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I believe we're in the Laodicean age. Well, God deliver us from the leavening of Satan. May Tri-City Baptist Church be an exception to the rule. And other good churches out there. I know of several churches who are preaching these truths. May God bless them. May we not be as the Laodicean church around us, having big crowds, maybe, but poor and miserable and blind and naked. Oh, may we be mature as sons unto glory. And to that end, Christ makes you an offer in Revelation 3. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I ask you this morning, will you listen to the Spirit of God? Will you open the door to Christ and let him come in to fellowship with you? Beware those ominous birds. Let's bow in prayer.